The following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 57. The church's Bible reading plan has had us in this section of Isaiah this week, and I trust those of you who have been tracking along with that Bible reading plan that you've been blessed by this portion of Isaiah. I was speaking with a brother before church, and he was just talking about how Isaiah perhaps is the most favorite chapter of his in the Old Testament. And I think that that's true because, thank you, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, we have so many parallels with our contemporary times we live in. This is one of the things that we find precious about the Word of God. Amen. It is sufficient, it is relevant, and no matter what day and age you live in, and that's particularly true, it seems, of the prophet Isaiah. Now, let's set in context a little bit what I'm going to share, just a few thoughts from Isaiah 57, the chapter itself in the canon of Scripture. Isaiah 56 to Isaiah 59, God is really, through the prophet, bringing for their attention their complete inability as man. The Israelites have totally broken God's covenant. They have demonstrated over and over again up until this point in a very exaggerated way that they cannot keep the covenant that God gave them to keep. In other words, they're totally within their own strength and their own ability, completely unable. Man's inability being on display here between chapters 56 and 57. Now, coming into 57, when we read it here, you're going to see it. What comes into view is part of that manifestation of their inability. And it comes through in the sense of not only continued injustices, but now what comes into view, Isaiah is drawing to their attention, is their idolatry, their idolatrous practices. And so, toward the end of the chapter, despite all of this inability, all this exhibition of covenant breaking, of sin, of turning their back against God, we see that God focuses in on the humble and the holy, that is, those who He has separated. Let's just read through the chapter and we'll share some thoughts from it, okay? Chapter 57. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do you sport yourselves? He's inviting them. Come and listen to me, you sons of the sorcerers, all you sons of the adulterers. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Who do you mock? Who do you think that you're jesting at in your actions? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression? A seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, denoting the fact of their eagerness, every opportunity they could get to come and to think about and to worship and to inflame their hearts with the idols that they've drawn to themselves. Then you see something very troubling here in verse number 5, to the extent that they've fallen into pagan idolatrous practices, slaying the children in the valleys, under the cliffs of the rocks. While the extent of the unbelieving pagan surrounding societies and their practices of what religion that they have brought to themselves, and how confused since the fall of Adam, beginning with Nimrod, establishing all these societies, they've come to the point where they actually slay their own children. Isn't it funny, just as a side note today, that we tend to want to exonerate primitive man in anthropology and other studies when we look back at ancient man, how advanced he was, so forth and so on. But apart from the one true living God, you see the practices that they were involved in. Continuing on with these manifestations of gross sins that these people were committing in verse 6. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? God is not concerned whatsoever that they're taking portions of the true worship that He had given them, the meat offering, so forth and so on, the grain offering, and coming in and doing it in a pagan structure or in a pagan way, an unbelieving, idolatrous way. You know, sometimes we can do that, can't we? We can kind of fool ourselves that if we take the proper means of grace, and if we just mix a little bit with something else that God has not given us warrant to do, that we think that, well, we're still justified in doing it. We're giving Him at least something that He's asked for. And we sort of deceive ourselves in a way of thinking that we're worshiping Him the way He wants. And here, obviously, this is what the people of Israel were doing. They were taking something that was a means of grace by which God communicated them, and they're naking it down in some pagan superstitious way to the stones of the river, and they're offering it up to Him. God tells them, should I receive comfort in these? This is not how I've told you to come and to worship me. So they're taking the means of grace in a way, and they're forfeiting it. They're just totally forfeiting it, handing it over in a self-deceived way. Verse 7, he continues focusing in through the prophet on this error, this covenant-breaking portion of idolatry that they're practicing. He says, upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Here's an interesting verse, especially, I don't know how the modern translations have it, but listen to what it says in verse 8. Behind the doors, also in the post, hast thou set up your remembrance. Now in the Hebrew, what it's talking about there is your symbols, things that you have denoted spiritual significance to, that you're worshiping, your symbols, and you're hiding it behind the door, and you do not want the rest in the covenant community to see it. And in a way, the Israelites who are, they know, you know, this is what God had given us to do. They're taking these symbols, these remembrances, the authorized versions called it, and they're hiding it behind the doors. What a shame that they've gotten to the point where they got to take the worship of God and they got to be secret about it. Upon, he says in verse 7, the high mountains where they're resting their beds. Verse 8, continuing this idea of behind the doors, behind the posts, setting up these symbols. Thou hast discovered thyself to another than me. This is what we call spiritual idolatry. They have replaced the one true living God with another love, one of their own imagination. You have discovered thyself, you have committed yourself to another than me, and are gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Now, what's interesting here in verse 8 is where it says you have made a covenant with them. Verse 7, talking about a bed. Verse 8, picking up that idea, you have enlarged your bed. What is a bed between a husband and a wife? It's something sacred in a lot of ways, right? Sure, we allow when the kiddos are little to come in our beds and kind of sleep, you know, somewhere in the bed with us. But you get the point. The bed is a sacred place in a covenant marriage between a man and a woman. And so we're getting this language of God and His people And they are to be together in a very intimate way, just them, no one else. He doesn't want anyone else in this relationship between him and his people. And now notice what happens in verse 8. You have gone up, you have enlarged your bed with someone else, and you have made a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. Now what's interesting in that verse is it's a little bit graphic for adults in verse 8. But what they saw in the bed with the idolatrous pagan god that they have been worshiping, they have come to love. They've come to see, get pleasure from it. There is some sense a physical, emotional pleasure that they are getting from this idolatrous worship they've placed the one true God with. Brothers and sisters, I'm just kind of saying all that and unpacking all that as I was studying this week, that's how entangled, that's how deep that things that we replaced the one true God with, the way, the means of grace He's given us to worship Him, get down into us. Before you know it, we are being controlled by our emotions and our feelings rather than Him. And this is kind of coming through here in verse number 8. God say, this is the extent that this has happened. It's as if you've put your ring on their finger and that idol's put his ring on your finger and you can't separate yourself. There is such a strong emotional and physical attachment. Verse 9, and thou wentest to the king with ointment and didst increase thy perfumes and didst send thy messengers far off and didst debase thyself even unto hell. What a sad picture of these people in their wickedness, continuing on a downward slope and spiral of rejecting their covenant God. Look at verse 10. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. That's a way of saying that you have come to the point of thinking that what you're doing is acceptable, and not only that, sending off to kings, making perfumes, you've done it to the degree that it's so acceptable and approved, you become almost weary in it. There's nothing more you can do. You've reached the fullest brim of this idolatrous worship. You've actually become weary. That's the language he's using. There's no sign of them thinking, you know what, maybe we're not doing the right thing. Again, it's amplifying the inability of man, of the nation of Israel at this point in time, having been given over to the sins that they wanted most, you see them walking in the direction of idolatry. Verse 10 continues, there's no hope. There's absolutely no hope. The Israelites left to themselves, looking to the right and looking to the left, intermingling God's means of grace and His worship with the pagan worship. And sometimes, and obviously we're seeing this, they're abandoning altogether God's ways of worship and they're just fully accepting the pagan's way of worship. Look at the Bible says there's no hope. There's no hope for them. Friends, this is the picture that we see of total depravity in society. Apply it this way. I don't know how many of you have been following a lot of these movements that have been going in certain cities with the riots and occupations and things like that. Most of you are like me. You work a full-time job trying to raise a family and just to pay your taxes and put a meal on the plate. But you do find time from time to time to kind of say, you know what, I am a member of society. I need to know what's going on around me. If my children hear about this, how to talk to them, how to teach them what's going on. Last night, I had an opportunity for a few moments to check in on something that I've been hearing about in Seattle. Maybe some of you have heard about it, but it's young ones. It's where these people who have broken civil laws, they've broken the laws of the city, and they've, for lack of better terms, they've kind of taken over some city blocks. They put up barricades. The leaders of that city, they have forsaken their responsibilities against the larger society, and they told the police, don't do anything to them. Just let them do that lawlessness, okay? So that's one big red flag we see. But the thing is, these people, they have this big, you could call it encampment. this big fortified occupation zone. And I kept noticing, I was telling Jessica, I kept noticing they wanted to reiterate over and over and over, this occupied zone, when reporters would be dialoguing with them, this occupied zone is a zone for peace. No violence in here. Then I told her, it's so ironic because when the cameras would go into the encampment, they let reporters in as long as they're chaperoned and they're guarded. They're only allowed to video and take photographs of certain things. But wherever the cameras spanned, wherever the camera would, you know, capture images of the spray painting that's on the walls and just the wreckage and the anarchy it demonstrates, everything was violent language. I can't even say it, you know. I wouldn't even speak. We just read Ephesians chapter 4 about corrupt communication and make sure your communication's unto edification. But they're saying that's how deceived they are. We're all about peace. We're all about hope. But if you read what they're writing, it's all about violence. And then, of course, the ironic thing is that they're only about peace. They're only about hope if you share in the same worldview they do. If I were to, as a Christian, go there and say, can we sit down and talk about the issues that you're concerned about? I want to tell you what the Bible says. Get that hatred out of here. Get those lies, that man-made religion out of here, they would cry. Full circle, right where we're at here, verse 10. They have made an idol, which is man. That's the center of the manifestation of their culture down there in Seattle. There's no hope. Absolutely no hope. Man is unable apart from the mercy and grace of God. Back to verse 10. There's no hope. Hast thou found the life of thine hand? Therefore thou wast not grieved. The hope, or the lack thereof, is drawn out in the form of a question that I think a lot of us, before we come to the cross of Christ, we are confronted with. And that is, you can search from the mountaintops down to the back streets of the lowest city or the most corrupt city. You can seek every pleasure. You can seek every single thing that this world offers, but you won't find any real peace or hope. What were the Israelites searching for? God had given them everything. Over and over again, he had demonstrated himself faithful. We're learning that in Genesis. And he's asking them, there's no hope. What? You're not going to find any hope in the things that you're pursuing. It's all temporary gratification that you're getting in this idol worship. Verse 11, and in whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? We have a real repeated problem as human beings. We tend to forget that God is still God. You know? We think that we could print enough books, we can teach in universities and in schools enough philosophy that says there's no God. And we could even begin to operate as if he doesn't exist. But the bad thing is that we're terribly wrong. He does exist. And this is exactly what they were doing. My silence, in other words, God's saying in verse 11, doesn't mean that I don't know what's going on. My silence in allowing you to do these things doesn't mean that I'm turning a blind eye. I've held my peace even of old, demonstrating the long-suffering and the patience of our God against the wickedness of his own people and what they're doing. But look what he says in verse 12. Here's where the prophet begins to say, this isn't all just going to go away without God correcting it. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. I'll declare it. I'm going to unveil it. I'm going to bring light upon it. It's going to be corrected. And here there's a little bit of a shift coming in verses 13 and 14. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver you. Applying this, the relevancy to the situation in Seattle. Friends, any grown adult who is looking at that circus out there knows that those people left to themselves, I give them 6 months. Guess what they're going to be doing? They're going to be looking to the larger society who lives in the real world, who actually is under a civil structure of government that recognizes the authority of God. And they're going to say, will you help us? Will you help us? We don't have anything to eat in here. We can't grow our own food. That's because 90% of them, they're just out there partying. They're not. I told Jessica there's probably a core group of people. There could be even lawyers in there that are actually trying to engage legislators, you know, and trying to really change policy and stuff. But the rest of them, I told her, I said, there was so much of my old life I saw in all of that. I would have been out there just to meet people, not work, party. And look what the Lord's saying here. When you cry, let your company deliver you. You know, it seems as though our country's headed to a point to where there is a very stark contrast coming to the surface. I remember back when I first was converted and was first learning about politics and things of that nature and how there were different philosophies. I thought everyone just believed, you know, kind of the same way. And I began to realize what a liberal was and what a conservative was and that kind of language. And I always had an idea for a book. It would be a fiction book where, what if we did all agree in a civil way, not a civil war. But what if we did say, okay, we're going to divide the country down the middle. And those who want to hold to these, you know, traditional historic values, remember that? The Citizens for Christ was doing that for a while. You guys all move over here. And those who want to live as if there is no one true living God without any kind of remnants of Western Christian, you know, traditions, you guys all move over there. Oh, we know what would happen very quickly, don't we? The liberals are going to be coming to the border saying, hey, can y'all help us? You know, and I think that would be neat to flesh out in a novel, right? What would we say? Well, as Christians, we'd be obligated to help in some way, of course, but our non-Christian conservative friends would say, you guys go back and, you know, help yourselves. That's where your worldviews lead you. That's where your philosophies lead you. When thou criest, the Lord says, don't necessarily think I'm going to be here to help you in verse 13. Let your companies, let your idols, let your companions, let all of those who you wanted to be like and you wanted to associate with and you wanted to be friends with and you wanted to go along with the crowd with and do all of those things, let them deliver you. Let them help you. But can't count on them. Look at verse 13. They're like the wind. They're like the wind. They shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. That he that putteth his trust in me, he's the one that's going to possess the land. The one that has the Lord in the center of their life. The one who is seeking to lead his home. The one who is seeking to lead his own life. Governments that understand the crown of Christ above them and their capacity of leading people, protecting that which is good, punishing that which is evil, they're the ones that are going to possess the land. It's obvious, friends. Those people in Seattle, they're not going to possess nothing. Even if they think they got an occupation right now, that's great. But like I said, in 6 months, they won't be able to occupy it very long. He that puts his trust in me, the Lord says, will possess the land, and he shall inherit the holy mountain. Now here comes the real shift in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, where he focuses on the humble. And they, the ones that are putting their trust in the Lord, shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. They're the ones who are crying. They're looking around, and there is a remnant. This is Old Testament language. There's always been, the prophets recognized a remnant in the larger visible covenant community. Then they're the ones that are throwing up the red flag. Lord, help us, take out the stumbling block. Look at us, we're a mess. For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabit, this is a beautiful picture, by the way, isn't it? Of the attributes of the holy sovereign God we're here to worship today. Friends, be edified in verse 15. For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. His name is the only one that's holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. So there's a picture here of, in verse 14, some people who are crying up to the Lord to remove stumbling blocks. Now, verses 1 to 12, would you not agree with me? Shake your heads. There's a lot of stumbling blocks being allowed to be in the covenant community, wasn't there? We think we got some stumbling blocks today. Wow. They had some big ones. But I want you to notice carefully in the testimony of God's word that this remnant who had, you could say, holy vision, who had a vision of deep concern, who had the eyes to recognize there was a stumbling block, the ones who were proclaiming, Lord, cast up, cast up. Oh, Lord, remove these stumbling blocks. What is their heart attitude, brethren? It's humility and a contrite heart. And I'm presenting to you that this is information for us to glean from. That this is who God hears. He hears the contrite and the humble heart who's generally concerned. And He comes, we see here in a moment, to help them. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabit the eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to receive, or to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. There's a limit, Lord, the Lord's telling them. I know that you're weary, and I hear your cries that are being offered up, those of a humble and a contrite heart. But understand, I'm going to move here. I'm going to do something. And that comes out here in verse 17 through 21. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and I smote him. Now the Lord's taking action. He's heard the cries of the humble and the contrite. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. This was the rebellious. Verse 18, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. He goes on to describe in verse 19, something else that he's the author of. Remember, the backdrop of the inability of man, God's coming. In verse 18, I have seen his ways. I will heal him. I will lead him. You hear this demonstration of a powerful God here in the hearts of the remnant, here in the hearts of the humble and the contrite. And he comes and he takes action. I will create fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up nothing but mire and dirt. This is all what you're seeing in certain parts of society today, aren't you? They're troubled. It's so sad, friends. You look at some of these protesters in these encampments, and all you hear is troubled mire and dirt being casted up. No one is wanting to seriously sit down, have a conversation. And he concludes and says, end those people, those wicked, there's no peace. Absolutely no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Well, let's just walk away from this chapter with a few thoughts here. Notice, if you're taking notes, that this chapter is contrasting two things. The depths of their rebellion and sin. And it's contrasting that against God's grace. You could say it's contrasting it against God's greatness of grace. Verses 1 through 13 is explaining the depths of their sins. Verses 14 to 21 is magnifying the greatness of God's grace. And we have to notice, based on verse number 10, I think we drew this out. If it wasn't for God's grace, if it wasn't for a powerful, all-wise, holy God intervening, man left to himself has no hope. That's definitely what you want to write down from verses 1 to 12. I think what deserves special attention for us today who hear, understand that we have been forgiven for a lot of sins that we have committed. No, none of us have sacrificed our children in a real physical way, right? Perhaps we could go down to the aspect of spiritually sacrificing our children for other idols that we're placing in more importance of, you know, raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But I'm not going to go there. The point is here to come into verse 18 as we look at the seriousness and the depths of their sins. Beloved, we're preparing to worship the Lord here this morning. And don't miss the beautiful greatness of His grace in verse 18. He says, I have seen His ways. Wow. God nonetheless saw their ways. He saw, knew of their sins. And He still says, those of a humble and a contrite heart will I heal them. I don't deserve being healed. You didn't deserve being healed. You didn't. Right? None of us did. God sent His Spirit forth to a humble and contrite heart who had found themselves lost in their own ways to awaken them to the magnificence of the grace that is displayed at the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? For some of you, it was a one-day big shocker, Saul of Tarsus conversion. You know what I'm saying? Rest of you, maybe it was a little bit more of a gradual progression. But nonetheless, the gospel message is the same. You and I were ill-deserving sinners, verses 1 through 13, creating and performing abominable things against the holy, the thrice holy God, the creator of all the world. And what did He do? He knew of those sins. And He still sent forth His Spirit to save your soul. Beloved, that's who we're here to worship today. That is who we are here to give all praise, honor, and glory to. The triune God, despite our wickedness, despite our inability to follow rules, to save ourselves, to come up with certain philosophies, He sent forth His Spirit to heal us in the person and work of His Son, Jesus. Can you say amen to that? Amen? I'm here to worship this Lord this morning. I pray that you, as my fellow covenant believers, are here to do the same. I have seen His ways and I in Him. What God sees is what I said, sin and depravity, nothing worthy at all of His love and His goodness. But in spite of what He sees, He's willing to save and to make peace through Jesus. Brother Gwynn was talking about his studies in the Gospel of John this week, and I love hearing your guys' studies, what you're reading in the Word. He said he was particularly blessed in John 14, I believe it was. He said he's reading John 14 to 17. He says, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's only but through Jesus will God reconcile and have peace with sinners. Well, this is what makes grace what it is. God's favor that He gives to those who were ill-deserving and undeserving of it. Free grace. It is not by works of righteousness that any of us here this morning, having our eyes open to the reality and the truth of ourselves and our sins, in the goodness of the cross of Christ. It is not by any of these works of righteousness that we are saved, but only because of His grace. So now, application. How does that motivate us? Well, we're going to see today some pretty cool stuff in Genesis 24. But how does that motivate us? Everything we just looked at, this contrast between sins which we were all committing and part of and doing, and this magnifying grace of God, even though sinning and it still saving us. Oh, beloved, it ought to promote us and motivate us in many ways. First of all, it humbles us, doesn't it? It really humbles us. We're going to see that today in Genesis 24. But then it encourages us, amen, that God's favor, His love, and His kindness upon us isn't dependent upon us, but the person and work of Jesus. But then I hope that we can shrug off any things that may come in and remove from us any joy and excitement. Because it ought to excite us. It ought to excite us, shouldn't it? That we know that God, despite all this and demonstrating such magnifying grace, has still saved you and I. One final closing thought. If there's anyone in here, I never want us to be a community of believers to where we're never being purposeful and presenting the call of the gospel in such a way that we think everyone, just because you're born in a Christian family, you've been baptized, so forth and so on, that you're just a Christian, you got your Christian card. I don't ever want to be in a church like that. Okay? Jesus said, "You'll know my disciples by their fruits." And nor do I want to be in a church where we're being super meticulous fruit inspectors of everybody. Okay? But I'm saying that to get to this point. Any of us today here are looking at this text. And if you really can't say you don't have inner peace before God, if you really cannot say, "I, without a shadow of a doubt, just rest in His goodness and His grace. I have settled it all by the grace of God at the cross of Jesus." If you're wrestling, if you're, you could say, tossing and turning in your life with no peace, come today to the cross of Christ. Come and understand that through Christ is the only way there's any peace. God offers peace, but He does it on His terms. And it is at the foot of Calvary. We're not going to have enough distractions in our lives to run from that peace. We can't produce enough entertainment in our life to run from that peace. We can't take enough pills to run from that lack of peace. It could only be found at the cross of Christ. And for those who have it, those who have traded those things for the peace of Christ, know exactly what I'm talking about. You're going to be the one with your hands to the plow, never looking back. By God's grace, you'll persevere all the way to the end. Let's close with a word of prayer.